If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 11 this morning. Acts chapter 1, 9 to 11. I used to love stories as a boy, and one of the stories I loved the most was the story of Robin Hood. I mean, who doesn't like the idea of living out in the woods and climbing trees and swinging and shooting things with your bows and arrows and so forth and having all of that kind of fun? And so, you know, we would play those kind of games as kids, as I'm sure you did as well. But what I didn't know about the story of Robin Hood is that it really is a Christian allegory. That if you think about it, Robin Hood and his men are living in a land where the king, the good king, has left on a noble mission. And while he is gone, a usurper, an evil tyrant, has taken the throne. And he's oppressing the people. And Robin Hood and his men, in spite of that, oppose him. And they're called outlaws, but really he is the outlaw. And they are fighting for the cause of the king, of the rightful king. And they're opposing him. And in the midst of that opposition, God gives them so many joys and delights. They're called his merry men. And you know that they're going to prevail because their cause is just. And ultimately, they know that their king is coming, right? The king will return. And so they know that that right will be done in the end. And beloved, I know that Robin Hood is a myth to some degree, and to what degree, you know, King Richard the Lionheart was a good king and the Third Crusade was a noble quest. You know, all those things are debatable. But the truth that's conveyed in that picture is real. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful king of this world and of everything and everyone in it and of this whole universe. And he has, as he said he would do, he has left for a time. And in the midst of that, Satan is called what? The god of this world. The prince of the power of the air. Like a roaring lion, he goes around seeking someone he may devour, someone God will let him devour. And how do we oppose him? How do we stand firm against him? By the strength and the grace that he provides, giving us even the joy of the Lord, which is the strength of our salvation, and in the knowledge that the king will return, that our king will return. Knowing that cardinal truth of our faith, we are able to live the Christian life. This morning's text is focused on the ascension and the return, what we call often the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most endearing articles of faith that we have as Christians. And I pray as we look at it that God would just enliven our hearts with that desire for Jesus to return, that we would be able to pray with the Scriptures, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you who sent the Son into the world to earn our salvation and then to ascend back into heaven did not leave us to our own devices, but you promise not only to be at work within us and to cause all of your purposes to be fulfilled through us by your powerful Spirit, but you, Lord Jesus, said you would return, that you will come again to fully manifest your glory. And how we pray, Father, that we would delight in that promise would strengthen us, that it would come home to us and be real to us as we look at this text once again, that we would believe and not doubt that you will return. We pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This is God's holy word. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to look at verse 9 and notice, first of all, the glory of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. Notice the glory of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now we remember, beloved, that Jesus had spent 3.5 years teaching and training the disciples and preparing them really for this moment. How more and more he began to tell them how he was going to go away. You know, and that for a time they would mourn, but the world would rejoice. But he was leaving them. He was going to go away from them. And he kept preparing them for this moment. And he gave them commandments, as we saw in verse 2 of our text, that he, through the Holy Spirit, he gave commandments to the apostles whom he chose to ensure that his church would continue, that the government of his church would be administered just the way he said it would be. He himself governing through his Spirit in his elders as he gave them commands to establish his church, assuring them that they would, because he would empower them with the Holy Spirit on high so that they could not fail. And so he gives them the great commission to go into all the world, telling them to wait first until he empowers them from on high. And then he tells them in verse 8, the verse immediately preceding our text, that they are to be his witnesses. That they are to go out starting in Jerusalem, and then into Judea, and then into Samaria to the north, and then into all the world. And so Jesus assures them, in other words, that they will do this, that they will be his witnesses. Listen to it. The witnesses to the king. Because that's who he is. That's who he proved he is. That we would bear witness to Jesus Christ as the king. And that they would go out and do that. Promising to give them the Holy Spirit. And then as he does this, as he's saying these words to them in verse 8, verse 9 records it for us, that he leaves. In a very dramatic way. He's taken up bodily. That even as they're standing around listening to him, he begins to float up and they watch it with their eyes as he bodily floats up into heaven. He's taken up into a cloud, the Bible says, which is pictured as receiving him, that the cloud comes down and actually receives him to where they can't see him. They can only see the cloud as the cloud continues to ascend. And they watch him ascend this way. And I think the first question we need to ask is, why does he leave this way? You know, for 40 days he was appearing to them and then he would disappear. He would appear in the upper room and then he was gone. He was with the men in the breaking of the bread on the road to Emmaus and then he was gone. He doesn't just vanish this time. This time he bodily ascends into heaven. And we should ask, what is the significance of that? And I think to see that, we have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. Because in Deuteronomy, Moses, who is the type of prophet like Jesus who was to come, is about to leave his people. And Moses gives that second reading of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means, Deutero and Nomos, the second giving of the law. And as he's giving them that law the second time, as he's just about to leave them, Moses tells them, he's trying to encourage God's people, that they can live for God while he's gone. And so he says to them in verses 11 and 12 of Deuteronomy 30, "For this commandment that I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it.'" And it's not across the sea that you have to travail the ocean and say, who's going to go over there and get it? So it's not too hard. It's not so hard that someone has to go into heaven to get it, to bring it down. It's not so far away that someone has to cross the sea. You know, but what does he say? It's in your mouth, it's in your heart that you may hear it and do it. And again, Moses is giving them the law not to earn salvation by, but to live as believers in God by. He gave them the sacrificial law, what to do when they sin. And he's telling them they can live the Christian life. They can be assured of that. And this what I want you to notice, though, is where he says it's not too hard, which corresponds to the part which he says it's not so hard that somebody would have to actually ascend into heaven. See, Moses is picturing that as the hardest thing. The hardest thing for a human to do would be to mount up and to ascend and walk into heaven as an equal. You know? And that's what Moses is saying, that God is not requiring you to be, basically, to become God and earn your salvation by your works. He's come down to you. He's condescended to you. He's given you the sacrificial system so that you know what to do when you sin and to bring those offerings. Not that the blood of bulls and goats can take away your sins, but it's a picture that God will be merciful to you, that He will provide an atonement for you. And you are to wait for that. And so it's important to just notice here that Moses says to the people, God is not requiring you to basically become God and ascend into heaven. And then in the book of Proverbs, Augur, who writes a few of the Proverbs, he's one of the wise men, Solomon writes most of them, but in chapter 30, verse 4, Augur is describing the culmination of God's power and wisdom, speaking clearly and exclusively of God. Augur asks a series of rhetorical questions that everybody who knows God knows the answer to. And he says this in Proverbs 34, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Now I love that picture of Christ even in the Old Testament, because remember Jesus, after he is resurrected, he opens the scriptures to the apostles and shows them every place in the law and in the prophets and the psalms that speak of him. And clearly here in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 and 5, where it says, what is his name and what is his son's name? That is a clear veiled, if I could say clear veiled, a clear veiled image of Christ, that God has a son. What is his name and what is his son's name? But what I want you to notice is when he's describing all of those images of absolute power, you know, wrapping up the wind in his fists and the water in a garment, and he is establishing the ends of the earth. What was the first one? Who has ascended into heaven and come down. Well, only God could do that, is what Augur is saying. Who has ascended into heaven and come down? What is his name and what is his son's name? Well, God. Only God can ascend into heaven. Remember when Jesus is teaching in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and he gives that difficult teaching about his eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the disciples don't know what to make of it. In fact, it says that many disciples of Jesus leave and they don't follow him anymore when he teaches them that. Because they're offended by it. Because he's exalting his flesh and his blood so much that he's saying that you have to actually feed on my flesh and blood in order to have life. And so Jesus actually says to them in John 6:61, when it says this, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this teaching, he said to them, does this offend you? Well, the answer was, yeah, it did. It offended them. Does this offend you that I'm exalting myself like this? That saying that people need to feed, can't go into it, but feed on me by faith. The people need to do that to have life. Then he asked them this question. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And I want you to picture what Jesus is saying. Does it offend you that I'm exalting myself, saying that you need my flesh and blood? Everybody does for life. Well, if that offends you, what will you do? If you see me ascend into heaven, that my flesh and blood will be equal with God. And I'll just stroll into heaven as one who is equal with God. How much more will that offend you, Jesus is saying. That they weren't ready, in other words, to see that yet. It would have been too much for them. You know, think of it. We begin the Christian life. Where do you begin when you became a Christian? Well, you heard about the gospel and you understood that Jesus is God and he died on the cross for our sins and that, you know, he rose again on the third day and you have to believe in him and by faith that you're forgiven and you're credited with his righteousness. That's the gospel that we hear, right? But the very first thing that you understand is, well, Jesus is God. That was something that took 3.5 years for Jesus to slowly teach the disciples. Even at the very end, they weren't sure, right? Philip, you know, show us the Father. Jesus had said, don't you know me, Philip? How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen me. I mean, it took 3.5 years to slowly prepare them to the very end. You know, John's gospel ends with that great confession of Thomas the doubter. My Lord and my God. Now they know. He's equal with God. I mean, this is why the least saint in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. I mean, it took them 3.5 years to fathom that. But by the Holy Spirit, we begin there. We begin knowing that Jesus is God. That's where he starts off with us. But beloved, he proves it in verses like this. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Jesus said the same sort of thing to John in John 3:13 to Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, he doesn't understand, he has to be born again. Jesus says to him, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now here Jesus is talking about himself being so exalted that you have to believe in me to have eternal life because I'm the only one who descended down from heaven. How many times did he tell them, I did not come from myself, but I came from the Father. The Father sent me. I've descended down from heaven, and I'm going to ascend back into heaven to show that he was equal with God. That was something that took time for them to understand. But here the book of Acts begins because this is where the church begins. We begin with the profession what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is God. And we understand and see that in the ascension of Jesus Christ bodily into heaven. Think of it. Jesus can stroll into heaven, you know, because it's his right, because it's his home, you know. And think of, you know, the president. His kids can go in and out of the White House. You can't. Try it. Jesus can go in and out of heaven. And that's what the ascension proves to us, beloved, that he is fully God, that he can stroll into the house of God whenever he wants, the very throne room of God, because that's where he belongs. It's his throne. The ascension proves that to us. Think of it, Ephesians 4, one final place, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Paul, speaking about Jesus, says this, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Interestingly, that is a quote of Psalm 68:18, which is about God. Clearly about Jehovah in the Psalms. That Jehovah ascends on high and he gives gifts to men. He provides salvation for his people. Here it's clearly applied to Jesus Christ. When Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive. We're captive in sins. Jesus captured sin and hell and everything else. He led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And then it says this. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's the incarnation. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That he might show that he's God. That he might assume that place where his glory is fully manifested again. And that he might rule over all as God. The bodily ascension of Jesus Christ shows that he's ruler of all, that he is God, that he is fully trustworthy, that he has won the complete victory, and that he gives that victory. And in fact, he has won it, not for himself, because he was always God, but he won it for us. He won it for the church. And that brings me to the second point of our text. Notice, secondly, the purpose of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. Notice the purpose of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. If the glory of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ is that he has now been proven to be ruler of all, equal with God, what is the purpose of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ? Well, it shows that he rules over all for us. Because he was always God. He was always the second person of the Trinity. He didn't need to establish his rule for himself. But now he rules over all for us. He was always God, but now he is God with us. Emmanuel. Well, he wasn't that before. Not until he took on our nature and exalted us with himself to the highest place. Jesus had, you know, look back to our text now in verse 9 again. I got to get back there. Where he commissions the disciples earlier before this, and he tells them, you know, to wait for that power on high. But then he does something incredible in verse 9. When he had spoken these things, right after he says, you will receive power, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth, I will ensure it. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him on other side. We can't miss the significance of that. What is he saying? Remember John 6:61. Does this teaching offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? You're not ready. Now they are. Because he shows them. Now they see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before. So guess what? Now they're ready. Well, that's what he's trying. He's building the faith of the disciples. You know, well, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't want to talk about that again, but that makes me laugh every time I think of that verse, the foolishness of it. And he says, you know what? You're going to be my witnesses. It's not for you to know about nations. You're going to be the witness to the heavenly nation. Starting in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You're going to do that. How do they know that they're going to do that? Well, they watched him bodily ascend into heaven. How can he fail? Because it's his mission, not theirs. You know, on the night in which Martin Luther had to go before the trial, the Diet of Worms, after he asked for some time, and they gave him a night and he's praying. And one of the things he wrote in that prayer was that, Lord, the cause is thine. That was how he had hope. That's how he could go before them the next day and say that his mind and heart was captive to the word of God and that he could not recant. Because he understood it was God's cause. The cause is thine, O Lord. Well, the commission is God's mission. We are commissioned on Christ's mission. And when he ascends into heaven, he shows them they cannot fail. As bad as the church looks at times, it cannot fail. Do you believe that? Church cannot fail. He ascended into heaven. Somebody going to overcome that kind of power? Our sins going to overcome that? Our weaknesses, our doubts, our hesitations, our cowardice? Is that going to overcome him in this power? Beloved, the ascension is showing us that we are going to succeed because he has ascended not for himself, for us. Man was joined to God in the person of Christ, and therefore man has won the victory over the devil. Remember, God promised it. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, her seed, a human being. And it has happened in Christ. And so he ascends into heaven. And this ascension, beloved, it was the culmination of all of his earthly ministry. It really and truly was. We understand that he came to keep the law perfectly. He did that. He came to die on the cross. The hardest thing, where he sweats blood in the garden and even asks if it's possible, Lord, let it happen some other way. And God said no, and he says okay. Hardest thing, absolutely. His resurrection, how important that was. We saw where right away, first thing that Luke has to tell us is that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. How important it is that we understand that the resurrection is real and true. It's been established, it's proven, it's fact. You have to be a liar to disbelieve it. But even more important is the ascension. We don't think of it that much. But I want you to remember the very first thing that Jesus said in John 18. If you go to the end of John, and I'm just going to John because it's closest. But in John 18, when Jesus appears, and the Gospel of Mark tells us that this is the first resurrection appearance. When Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and I must have the wrong verse because it's not John 18, but I think it's John 20. Yeah, it's John 20, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, he appears to her first, and so the very first message that the resurrected Jesus gives to the very first witness of his resurrection is this. John 18, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The first resurrected message was not, I am alive, which maybe we would think, right? But it's, I am ascending. Go and tell them that I am ascending. It's the glory of his full deity that the ascension shows, and that's what he wants them to see, because that's what we need to know more than anything else, that he is ascending. He's not just alive, okay, he's back. Hopefully they won't kill him again. No, I am ascending. I'm going to take the seat of power now, and everything that I will to do will be done fully, even as I will it. Go and tell them that I am ascending. Beloved, Mary, and of course, he says to Mary, do not cling to me. And I think that's because, in the disciples too, they don't want Jesus to leave because they think that they need an earthly Jesus that they can cling to and be happy. And the ascension teaches us what? That we need a heavenly Jesus that we can believe in and be made holy. That's what we need. Stop clinging to me, Mary Magdalene, as much as you want to. I haven't ascended yet, and that's where you need me to be. We need an ascended Lord. We need a Lord who sits on the right hand of the Father and who governs all the nations by His might. And we see Him ascend into heaven. We only see Him to the point of the clouds. And that's significant, and I want to notice that in a moment. Because the clouds tell us what? Well, the clouds show us His glory, right? I mean, that's what the clouds always did in Scripture. They reveal the glory of God. The clouds are always appearing in Scripture to show us the presence of God. You see the cloud above the ark in the temple and in the tabernacle. When Moses meets God, the cloud settles down on the mountain. When Israel is being led by God, it's a pillar of cloud that leads them by day and fire by night. When the temple and the tabernacle are completed and God fills those places with His glory, He does it with a cloud that's so intense that the priests have to run out of the temple. They can't stand to be in it. Because the cloud is the presence of God's glory. It's that thing which shows us there is God. Which is why Jesus is received by the cloud, by the way. And we would see that. But at the same time, the cloud shuts God off from us, right? It veils it. It says, you can see so much, but no more. And that's what the cloud does. It's the brightness of His glory. Remember when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, the cloud comes down on the mountain, a bright cloud, and it says that Peter, James, and John were afraid when they entered the cloud. You better believe they were afraid. And that's when they heard God's voice and Jesus shining like the sun. Just for a moment, they got to see it. Well, this cloud takes Him out of their vision. Do you see it? Verse 9, they watched, He was taken up in a cloud, received Him out of their sight. Well, what happens next? Well, we don't have to guess because Daniel 7, 13 and 14 tells us. Daniel 7, I want you to picture this. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Remember what Jesus said? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Here He is. The Son of Man had descended. Now He's ascending into heaven. And as soon as that cloud takes Jesus out of the vision of the disciples, guess who gets to see it 500 years before? Daniel. He sees the cloud. The cloud hides Jesus from them, but the cloud reveals Jesus to Daniel watching in a vision. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel is pictured as standing in heaven, and he's watching Jesus come up into heaven with the clouds. And He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the church. Proclaiming it, that His kingdom is more than that. The church is the herald, it's the ambassador, it's the vanguard. But His kingdom is established now. And the church goes out and it proclaims what? That He is king. We go to the ends of the earth and we proclaim that He is king. But Daniel gets to see this picture, which is a picture of the coronation of Christ. A coronation, according to dictionaries, is the formal investiture of a monarch with his regal power. That's what happened at the ascension. Jesus Christ enters into heaven and He is crowned King of Kings. As Daniel sees it, He's brought to the Ancient of Days and a kingdom and glory is given to Him that will last forever. And you say, well, yeah, but the second person of the Trinity always had that. Yes, He did, but not as the God-man. The God-man never had that. Jesus had to, remember, He descended and He took on a human nature, and that human nature had never been in heaven before. And that human nature had never been exalted with the glories of heaven before. And as the God-man, that had to happen. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, is it going to offend you if I say you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life? What will you say when you see my flesh and blood equal with God? That's what had to happen. And that's what He did by Himself, because He is one person. He is full human nature, full divine nature. One person now, the Messiah, this person of the Messiah, the Christ, now entering heaven like never before with a full new human nature, never before, presented before God and the angels and the elders and everybody else. And they see this God-man now coming in. And He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, beloved, not for Himself, but for us. Well, that's the purpose of the ascension. That Jesus Christ sits on the throne for us. That we will be exalted to that throne. That we are already spiritually seated on the throne with Him, the Bible says in Ephesians. And so this passage tells us in Daniel, and then Psalm 110, if we needed another place to tell us even more about what happens right after the coronation of Jesus Christ, the Father turns to His Son and He says this, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," remember Jesus applies this to Himself in the Gospels, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Go from Jerusalem, Zion, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. My witnesses of my kingdom, I will rule. I'm coming. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Hebrews, if we're not sure, Hebrews directly applies that passage to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Exactly what Psalm 110 says. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, that's what Hebrews says about Jesus. He sat down. And now He rules them with the rod of iron. And we proclaim His rule. We're witnesses to His rule. That He is coming, and today is the day, right? That you would make peace with Him. Remember Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way," because He's coming. Now's the day. Now's the time. The King is so gracious that He announces to His enemies, "If you make peace with me, you will be accepted by me. But I'm coming. And when I come, it will be to destroy those who will not accept my gracious offer." I mean, that's our message, right? We go out and proclaim a forgiveness of sins in Christ's name to all who will come. We know that only the elect can come, but God decides who that is. We proclaim it to all because we can't see the hearts, and God assures that that message will be heard and will be believed in, that Jesus will rule all for us. The ascension shows that. Thirdly, I want you to notice the witness to the bodily ascension of Jesus. Notice the witness to the bodily ascension of Jesus. I want to cover this one quickly because we've talked about it already, but it's very important. The essence of faith, beloved, is that we believe these things are real and true. And you only believe what you're persuaded of is true. You can't just say you believe. It just doesn't work. Human nature doesn't work that way. We only believe when we're persuaded that it's true. And God doesn't call us to believe without evidence. On the contrary, He proves to us. He condescends to show and to prove how many times as the Messiah, doing those miracles, calling upon them, what does it mean if I do these miracles? And they knew, even as Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher from God. No one can do these signs." They got the message, but they rejected it. That's why we're without excuse. Because He proves every which way that He is the Messiah. But I want you to notice how the Scriptures prove to us His ascension, that it happened, that the church would believe. Because remember, Luke is writing to people who didn't see this. And so again, verse 9. "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up." That's absolutely crucial. They all saw it. They all saw Jesus rise up into heaven. "And a cloud received Him out of their sight." They saw the cloud come and take Him away. And then verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up." They looked steadfastly as He went up. I love that verb because it's used in some of the most poignant places in Scripture. In Luke 4, when Jesus is teaching the disciples in the synagogue, and it says, "And every eye was fixed on Him." It's this word. Every eye was fixed on Him, focused on Him. They were concentrating. They watched everything that He did. When the servant girl was in the courtyard of the high priest, and it says that she looked intently at Peter. And then after she did that, what did she say? This one was with Him. Well, after she studied His face, after she focused and really looked and tried to remember, and she said, "Oh yes, he's one of Jesus' disciples too." But it's this verb. She looked intently at Him. When the centurion, Cornelius, is praying, and he has that angel come and appear to him. And the Bible says he stared at Him in terror. I love that. It's the same word. He wasn't looking anywhere else in the room. He saw this angel. And he's just looking at the angel with eyes as big as saucers, no doubt. When Peter and John go into the temple right after the ascension of Christ, not too long after Pentecost, and they heal that beggar, Peter says to the crowd, why do you stare so intently at us as if we had healed this man by our own power? It's the same word. What is it saying? It's saying that this is when you really and truly are focused on something. Again, when we look at verse 10, while they looked steadfastly as he went up. Well, I mean, all of their might and power and energy and focus and concentration was on Jesus because they've never seen anything like that. And they were allowed that glimpse of his glory. This isn't just, oh, somebody maybe thought they saw Jesus in the clouds from 2 miles away. He was right there talking with them, and all 11 of them saw it, and they stared at him as intently as any human being can. And again, we have to answer the question, were they liars? Because they all said this. Were these men liars? Do they have the character of liars? Is this testimony something we should believe, or is it something that we should reject? Were they fooled? Is it possible that people could stare intently and focus, and all of them see this? And it'd be wrong. And if that were not enough, God gives us 2 more witnesses. While they watched, verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which everywhere in the scriptures is angelic. White apparel, dazzling white and all that, brightness, light. White apparel, and what do they say? Who also said, men of Galilee, they know who they are. Notice what they say. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, listen, who was taken from you into heaven, will go down, will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So we have these 2 angelic witnesses confirmed to us and to them that they just saw him go into heaven. So we have another witness that says Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. Why is it important that we believe it? That it's real, that it happened, that it wasn't some fantasy, that it wasn't some, you know, so-called pious people deciding this will be a good thing to write about God. It was real. It happened. They saw it. The angel saw it. The angel said, oh, by the way, when you saw it. Because again, God gives us eyewitness testimony. He doesn't tell us that we're just supposed to take him at his word. He condescends to prove his word to us. The only way human beings can have proof. We can't be infallible and have the proof of God. We can only have the proof of men. And the proof of men is that they saw it, they saw it. Oh, by the way, they saw it. Yeah, they saw it. It happened. And that's what we see in this text. This is the witness to the ascension. Beloved, it happened. Fourthly and lastly, the promise of the bodily return of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the promise of the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Notice we've looked at sort of verse 11, but now let's look at the substance of it. What do they mean by saying this? They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, here we are. You know, this is what I do. I call the sermon, The Return of the King. I'm finally at that point now. My time is up. But I wanted to establish the ascension of Christ because that is so important. The only reason we know he will return is because he went. In fact, as it says, he will come in like manner as you saw him go. So that now all attempts to find Jesus in the world. I mean, what's he saying to the disciples there, the angels? What are they saying to the disciples? Don't look for him anymore. That 40-day period's over. He's not going to appear anymore in the upper room on the road to Emmaus. He's not going to appear to you anymore. That's done now. Now you need to wait. When he comes back now, he's coming back for good. And all things are going to come to an end. And his kingdom is going to begin in fullness and in vigor with everything cast out and everything perfect and so forth. His kingdom is going to come in that fuller way. And he's on the throne. He's ruling now. He's king now. His kingdom is here now. That's a present reality. But we still pray, thy kingdom come, because it needs to come fuller. That's going to happen. And that's all that they should be looking for. They shouldn't be trying to find Jesus in some physical place. They shouldn't be thinking that, oh, they just saw him on a screen door or in a piece of toast. Or what are the other ridiculous things that you can read online? Oh, there's Jesus on the side of my barn. You know? He's not going to come back that way. It's just not, that's not where we should look for him. And when we think we find him there, we've just stepped away from him further. Because the way we find him now is by faith. Not by statues that bleed. Not even in the elements of the Lord's Supper. He's in heaven. When he returns again, he will return fully, bodily. Every eye will see him. And I have to say this, even to in the Reformed camp, I think there's a movement that's wants to deny the second coming of Christ. That's done in a more sophisticated way. But this full preterism. I thank God for the preterist understanding of Matthew 24, how it restores that prophecy of Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? That many of those events that Jesus prophesied are not about His second coming, but are about the destruction of Jerusalem. We thank God that that's the case. Because that makes sense now when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away till all these things happen. And of course, 40 years later, the temple is destroyed. And that was so significant in the life of the church, and we can't miss that. But what we cannot allow to happen is to say that everything's happened. Now, there are some full preterists to say that, oh, he did return the second time. His second coming already happened when he destroyed Jerusalem, and there's not another one. Beloved, I don't know what to say to that kind of theology. It's not true. The first creed of the church, the very first thing that the church confessed about Jesus that we know of is the Apostles' Creed. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that creed wasn't penned before maybe the middle of the second century, long after Jerusalem fell. Churches always believe that Jesus Christ will come bodily. And we cannot say that He already has. He will return. I mean, what else would keep us going but to know that He will return? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. People in China didn't see Him when He came and destroyed Jerusalem. Every eye will see Him. Even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. You better believe they will, because He's not coming as a baby this time. Revelation chapter 6 gives us an incredible passage of it. I was going to actually put that in your reading, but I didn't do it. But this gives us a picture of the end of the world when Jesus returns. Verse 12, I looked and behold a sixth seal, and there was an earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And listen to this. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings, plural of the earth, and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man. Now, how can that be a local thing? Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of His, singular, Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, two persons, one God, the day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's only going to happen once, fully and finally. And that's our hope, beloved, that He's coming. I mean, how many times does Paul talk to the churches about when Jesus comes, He will give you that crown of glory? The Scriptures speak of the second coming of Christ as our blessed hope, Titus 2:3. It's our blessed hope. That He's coming, that the King is going to come, that the King will return, that Lord Jesus will come. He rules on the throne in heaven now, but He's going to come and put down every power and force against Him. And how many may be against Him and for Him at that time, I really don't care. But He's coming, and He will rule. And death, as we saw in our Scripture reading, will be cast away at that time. And every eye will have its tears wiped away, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will come again, beloved, just as He left. He will come down bodily, and we'll all see Him. I know what they say. Peter prophesied that it would happen. 2 Peter 3:3, know first of all that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is it? Where's your Messiah now? Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued just as it was. Of course, Peter reminds them that that's not true. God did destroy the earth once by water, and He's going to do it a second time by fire. Jesus is returning. He promised that He would. We can believe it, because by His ascension, He assured that He keeps His word. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this good word, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, also rose again, and that who rose again also ascended into heaven that he might rule over all things, and that he will return. You told us, Lord, that if you go to prepare a place for us, you will return, that you would take us to where you are, that forever we would be with you. We know that will happen one day. Father, we don't know when it will happen. But how we pray that you would cause us to long for it, knowing that that is the day when all of our joy will be made full, when the slight momentary joys that we think we have in this life, and that are precious gifts from you, they will all pale in comparison to the joy that we have when we see you face to face. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray with hope, with love, and with real desire the prayer that Christians have prayed for 2,000 years. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in your name. Let's stand.